Good evening. It's good to be back with you in Bethany. Please turn in the Gospel of John and the Word of God to John chapter 13. John 13, and while you're turning there, I'll give you a little update. It's now been 8 years. I scarce know where the time has gone, but 8 years ago, the Lord called me to give up my job and give all my time to what I was doing back then part-time. For many years now, since my high school days, I've been traveling around preaching the Word of God in various places. That seems to be an ever-widening circle. And about 3 years ago now, I was privileged to take some meetings with two other brethren up in Canada at a camp called Galilee Bible Camp. And I got a little more than I bargained for during that week of meetings because I met a lovely lady from the state of Iowa there. So I'm from Pennsylvania, Naomi's from Iowa, and we had to go to Ontario, Canada to meet. But the Lord knows I like to travel, and so I guess that's how He had to arrange things. But I emphasize we've been married 2 years because this past week was our anniversary, May 29th. And if I get that wrong, you see, I'm in a lot of trouble. So we have to make sure we keep to dates and times and all of that. But we are still traveling. Naomi and the baby, Anastasia, are able to go with me to most places that I go. The baby's now 5 months old. So far in her brief life, I think she's been to 11 states. She's made 2 trips to Canada. She's flown first class. She got bumped up during a snowstorm in Chicago. And she's enjoying it all and very good humored most of the time. I must warn you, in spite of me exhorting her from 1 Corinthians 14 and other passages, she hasn't yet grasped the truth of the sisters being silent in the church. And occasionally, when I'm preaching, she thinks she ought to add a little something. And sometimes the louder I go, the louder she goes. But if that happens, don't worry, Naomi will remove her before it reaches a fever pitch. In any case, let's read in the Word of God, John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing You do not understand now, but You will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with Me has lifted up his heel against Me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives Me, and he who receives Me receives him who sent Me." and the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We'll be covering more in this passage, but that will be enough to start us off tonight. I want to start with the observation that the majority of the work that the Lord Jesus has done for His Father since the crucifixion has been done in His physical absence. You may have been saved now a fair amount of time, some of you, and maybe some here much less time. I'm not really sure as I look upon you. But many of you saved now a good time, and you know that being saved is not just a question of having your sins removed and being spared the pains of hell for all eternity. Thankfully, that is part of the gospel, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Nor is salvation merely the fact that someday when you die or when the Lord Jesus comes, whichever comes first, someday you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord perhaps, or maybe if you're among that company that are on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes, and it could be tonight, you might be among those the Scripture calls we who are alive and remain in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord descends with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds and we are caught up to meet Him in the air. But salvation is so much more than just what will happen to us in glory, although that is part of it, thank God. Salvation really is something presently to be enjoyed by God's people. When the Lord Jesus saves people, He doesn't say, now you have to wait 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years to get the really good stuff. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, the Scripture says you pass from death unto life. The Scripture says you are reconciled to God. The Scripture says you are justified in God's presence, that is, declared righteous before Him. The Scripture says you are completely pardoned of all your sins. He's removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. The Scripture also says that you presently have eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, says the Lord Jesus, and they shall never perish. You have eternal life if you're a believer tonight as a present possession, because as the Lord Jesus will note later in this gospel in chapter 17 and verse 3, He defines eternal life in this manner. He says, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So eternal life is chiefly about knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that the youngest baby Christian can enjoy from day one of their salvation, knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus has continued to work since leaving this planet. The Lord Jesus, as you will know, died on a cross almost 2,000 years ago now. The Lord Jesus was buried. The Lord Jesus, praise God, rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven. But now it's been almost 2 millennia, and His church is still going on, isn't it? The Lord Jesus hasn't returned for us yet. The Lord Jesus continues to work through what He describes in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, His body, the church. He continues to work through us. So if you are saved tonight, if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your Lord and Savior, you've been put into the body of Christ, you're part of the church, and you are called to engage in the work that the Lord Jesus is doing on this planet. But think about it. Think about it especially from the perspective of the first disciples. Here were a group of men that had left everything to follow the Lord Jesus. They had left settled home life. They had left businesses. Many of them had left political affiliation. And their lives had been dramatically altered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been worthwhile, because after all, like Peter noted much earlier in this gospel, the Lord Jesus alone has the words of life. And so they were able to hear words such like no one had ever spoken before. They were able to say, in fact, some of the soldiers who came on one occasion to arrest the Lord Jesus, when they came back empty-handed, they responded to their superiors, well, you know, never a man spake like this man. No one ever has said the things that the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus Himself looked on the disciples and said, "Blessed are your ears for what they hear, and your eyes for what they see." There are many wise men who wanted to see what you see, many prophets and righteous people that wanted to see what you see. But you have been brought into God's things at such a time when the Son now is bringing to light mysteries that were unknown to God's Old Testament things. And so they were indeed a favored group of people as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the Lord Jesus was going to go away from them. Now the Lord Jesus was going to leave them in such a dramatic manner that they'd have to stop and say, what happened? It would seem to them at the first like the worst thing that could possibly happen. It would appear to them to be the most severest of trials and the worst type of tragedy. Having to watch the one they loved so much, the one they called their Lord and Teacher, to watch Him die such an ignominious death as the death of the cross of Calvary. To watch Him suffer so much physically, to watch Him be ill-treated by men, to see Him despised and rejected, to see Him cast out of the city of Jerusalem, to hear the taunts and the people saying, "Away with this man, we will not have him to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Let him be crucified." Oh, the horror of it, and the shock that was going to befall these people. And then about 15 minutes after the events of Calvary were finished, it maybe began to sink in. What do we do now? We left everything to follow Jesus. We've radically altered our lives. And there's no going back, you know. We burned a lot of bridges behind us. And like two of the unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 said, we had trusted that it would be He who would deliver Israel. What do we do now that He's gone? And yet the Lord Jesus, being the gracious, wonderful, magnificent being that He is, took steps to prepare His disciples for what would happen when He would go away. Because you and I both know, having read, to borrow Paul Harvey's phrase, the rest of the story, we know that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and so He'd be coming back to the disciples, wouldn't He? But He only stayed 40 days with them. He showed Himself alive to them, says the book of Acts, by many infallible proofs. But then He went away again. He ascended to heaven. Such a wondrous sight that the disciples were standing there loitering around the Mount of Olives to where God had to send a couple angels to say, move along, nothing to see here. The one you saw go up into heaven in that manner is going to come in the same way, said the angels. And so the disciples went away and got busy with the work to which God had called them, and that is a work that if you are a believer tonight, you're sharing in. A work that you are continuing in. So the question remains, what do we do in the physical absence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because after all, none of us have seen Him physically. Him whom we've not seen, we love. The one who is in heaven living for us tonight as our high priest, we worship and adore. But the Lord Jesus isn't here physically. So how is the work of God to carry on? And after all, what kind of people are we to be as His disciples, as His followers tonight? As believers, how shall we then live? We might ask it in a biblical phrase. Well, the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the answers to those questions. And I won't have time tonight or tomorrow to cover all of these chapters, but basically, in John chapters 13 through 17, we have a piece of literature that Bible students often call the upper room ministry, because it begins in chapters 13 and 14, taking place in the upper room of a borrowed house. The Lord Jesus borrowed this place to celebrate the Passover feast with His disciples. And yet, 15 and 16 are as the Lord is on the move, heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter 17, we have His great prayer to His Father, which we won't get to this weekend, but you can study on your own. I would just like to say at the outset that it's very comforting as we come to verse 1 to realize just what kind of a God our Lord Jesus Christ is. Because make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus claimed to be God. All of the evidences point to the fact that He is God. His deity is unassailable to someone who will come to the Scriptures and read them for what they actually say and not try to twist them or try to ignore some and pay attention to others. In 1 Timothy 3:16 language, our Lord was God manifested in the flesh. In being God, He had all the wonderful attributes of God. All of the things that make God, God, our Lord Jesus possessed. And among those, very comforting from my standpoint, the Lord Jesus had perfect foreknowledge. Now the word "fore," of course, we use the word "before." And "fore" has to do with something that hasn't happened yet, something that's yet future. And yet the Lord knew what was coming in the future. He knew of things before they happened. In the book of the Revelation, He would say, "I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. And you'll notice what verse 1 says by way of introduction. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. You see, it says there, Jesus knew that His hour had come. Now, if you compare John chapter 2, and you look at the first sign that the Lord Jesus did, pointing to His deity. After all, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that the entire point of this book is that we might observe these signs and that we might come to faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing we might have life through His name. And so the Lord Jesus did different miracles that John likes to use the word signs because signs point to things, don't they? Tonight we were coming along and we were following signs toward Tom's River. We didn't turn off to go to Freehold. We didn't turn to go to Jackson. We didn't turn to go to any of the other places that opposing signs were pointed to. We kept following the signs that would bring us to the Tom's River region. And we're still trying to see a sign that said Silverton. But we found it anyway. That's good. In any case, a sign points to something. And when the Lord Jesus was doing miracles, they weren't just gratuitous acts of power. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus was doing some kind of magic trick just to impress people or even to get a following. Now, the Bible says that one day a man will come, inspired of Satan, doing signs and wonders and all kinds of lying works, trying to lead many astray and get a following for himself. Our Lord was not like that. Our Lord came into this world as the one sent from the Father. And the signs He did pointed to the fact of His true identity as the Son of God. And in John chapter 2, the Lord had the situation where He was invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Weddings were big deals in those days, as they still are. But back in those days, they had an accompanying feast that would go on for days. And there was a grave problem at this wedding feast that the Lord Jesus attended. They began to run low on some very important supplies, chiefly the wine. And there, as the wine was running out, Mary came to the Lord Jesus and said, "They have no wine." And the Lord Jesus responded in what might seem like a curious matter, especially if you're very practically minded, because you're thinking, what we need here is wine. And the Lord doesn't address the problem of the wine. The Lord says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour," or my time rather, "has not yet come." And the interesting thing is, as you go along and you follow the Lord Jesus' ministry, everything was going according to a timetable. In John chapter 6, there was another feast of the Jews at Jerusalem. And His brethren, His half-brothers, His earthly half-brothers, They said to him, go up to the feast. What a PR opportunity. Think about it, Jesus. You can go up there and do some miracles, and what a wonderful crowd you'll have round about you. CNN will be there with their camera crews, or they would have been if there had been such a thing. And here's a great spectacle, and you can go up, and you can gain many followers after yourself, because after all, no one who wants to start some kind of a movement does things secretly. You got to go out there and put yourself forth. Press the flesh. Kiss some babies. Do what you have to do, you know, get a following. And the Lord Jesus said, no, I'm not going up yet. That's not the way I work. Your time is always ready. You're of the world, and the world can't hate you. But I'm not of this world. But my time has not yet come, said the Lord Jesus. I go not yet up to this feast. He went up a little later, and secretly. And on it goes. As various ones tried to kill the Lord Jesus, he passed through unhindered because his time had not yet come. But now, on this evening, before the Passover feast, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world, perfect foreknowledge. We're going to see it all the way through this passage, knowing exactly what was about to transpire, being aware of things before they happened, knowing the future. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, isn't that an interesting way of describing it? How would you have described it if you had been sitting there in that upper room on that night with knowledge of what was to come? If the Lord had made you privy to what was to happen, what would you say? I think I'd be inclined to phrase it this way. I'd say, you know, Jesus knowing that he was about to be crucified. Because after all, isn't that the chief thing we often think about? Our Lord's death and how brutal that death was and what kind of torment and agony he was going to go through. But he doesn't say that. Well, we might say, the Lord Jesus, knowing that the time would come for all the terrible trials that he would face, all those trials before the Sanhedrin and before Herod and before Pilate and how unjust and unfair they were. No, it doesn't say that either. The Lord Jesus, you see, looks all beyond the cross, looks beyond the trials, beyond the betrayal, beyond the crucifixion, beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection even, and he says the goal of the whole thing, what I'm looking forward to, and what the plans of God absolutely hinge upon, is me going back to the Father. That is the key thing. And the other Gospels agree with that. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, a little while earlier than this, when our Lord took a few of his intimate disciples with him up to the top of a mount and was transfigured before them, it was as if the Lord was turned inside out. And the glory of the incarnate Son of God that had been veiled in flesh suddenly shone forth. It was such excellent glory that Peter was still talking about it many decades later in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, said Peter. We're not following something somebody made up. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw this magnificent glory of the Lord up there on the mountain. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. And what were Moses and Elijah talking about with the Lord Jesus? Luke tells us the answer. Luke says they spoke of his exodus that he was about to undertake at Jerusalem. That's literally the word. Some translations say his decease, but literally the word is his exodus. And if you've ever flown Olympia Airlines, the official airlines of Greece, over every doorway in Greek they have the word written there, exodus. It's a compound word. It literally means the way out. Here were Elijah and Moses speaking with the Lord Jesus, and what were they talking about? They were talking about his exodus, leaving this world and going to the Father. Leaving this place of pain and slavery and going to where he would be exalted. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing that his time had come to depart to the Father. Nevertheless, he wasn't so taken up with the glory which should come. He wasn't so taken up with going back to heaven that he forgot about his own. Look at what it says in the second phrase of verse 1. It says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And you might think, by the way our English Bibles read there, that it means the Lord Jesus loved His disciples to His last breath on this planet. And that would be true. The Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. And what's He doing? He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, to those who nailed the nails through His hands and feet. He's saying to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He's saying to Mary and to John, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He's taken up with others. He's thinking about the needs of others. Having loved His own, He loved them to the very end of His life on earth. No doubt about that. But I tell you, this verse is saying so much more than that. Greek scholars like B.F. Westcott, in his classic commentary on the book of John, points out that the way this phrase is used is not just a time point description. It's not just saying that Jesus loved His own to the last moment. It's actually a description of the extent of His love, not just in time, but in intensity. It's saying, we could translate it this way, Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the uttermost. In other words, Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the fullest extent possible. The hymn writer said it this way, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thy ocean depths its flow might richer, fuller be. The Lord Jesus' love is an incomparable love. It's bigger than anything in this world. It's bigger than anything in the universe. The book of Ephesians, when it comes to describe it, describes it four-dimensionally. It describes it with all kinds of superlative terminology, talking about the surpassingness. When 2 Corinthians comes to talk about it, it calls it the unspeakable gift. When God wants to define love, He says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, if that's so, Lord, what kind of a love is it that Jesus would die for us when we were still His enemies? That's a love beyond all compare. A love that is absolutely unequaled. And with full knowledge of all that was about to happen, with the betrayer sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus in that very room, he's thinking about his own. And the summary statement made to us is, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the fullest extent possible. And I want to tell you, that's not limited to 11 men in Judea 2,000 years ago. That has to do with every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. That has to do with every believer, to be loved unconditionally and without limit by the Son of God, the one who will never stop loving us, no matter what happens, no matter what trials come, no matter what hardships. We can never look up to God and say, Lord, do you love me? The Lord says, I love you. And it's absolutely impossible to love you any more than I love you. I love you beyond your imagination. I love you beyond what you can ask or think. I love you beyond your wildest imaginings. I love you to the uttermost, says our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 2 seems to cast a pall over the evening's events. It says, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It might seem like suddenly things will be derailed. There's the Lord Jesus loving his own. There's the Lord Jesus coming as a lover of our souls. There's the Lord Jesus knowing of all the wonderful plans that the Father has. But are these plans to be derailed? Are they to be undermined and imperiled by the work of a betrayer? No. Because the Lord Jesus, I say again, has perfect foreknowledge. And He knew the betrayer was there. He knew that Judas Iscariot wasn't really a believer. The others in this room, we'll see, didn't know that. But Jesus knew it. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He came from God and was going to God. Now think about that statement. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, He's sovereign. He has complete control over all things. And He's come forth from God and He's going back to God. There can be nothing higher than that. Think about that glory that He's going to enter into. Think about Him praying in John 17, "Father, glorify Me now with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Not to mention the acquired glories that our Lord has, having completed redemption. Not to mention the great songs of praise that can be sung about His work as they sing in the Revelation chapter 5. "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, for He was slain." Oh, the Lord's going back to God. And in light of that, because the Lord's about to go back to glory, in light of the fact that God is going to highly exalt Him and give Him the name which is above every name, how does Jesus then act in the upper room? Well, He gets down and He does the work of the lowest slave, of course. You say, what? Have I told you tonight, well, while you're away at the meeting, it was very good for you to come out to the rally tonight, but while you're away at the meeting, Donald Trump has been trying to call you. He's been ringing your phone and calling your cell and emailing you and faxing you and doing all kinds of things. You say, really? What does Donald Trump want with me? Well, he'd like to put you in charge of all his business affairs. Now, the last I heard, I don't know too much about Mr. Trump's financial situation, but I tend to gather from the newspapers and such that he must be somewhere in the realm of a billionaire. If he's not a billionaire, he's close enough for my comfort, you know. His lifestyle is a little bit higher than most of us here, I dare say. And if suddenly you found out that you were going to be in charge of hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, how would you act? You'd go out and say, "This Chevy isn't good enough for me anymore. I'm going out and getting a Mercedes-Benz." And this suit was okay for hobnobbing with the Christians there at Bethany, but if I'm going to be in these upper echelons of business, I need to go and have a tailor-made suit, you know, some silk kind of affair, and beautiful material and the finest workmanship. I need a little bling to go with the picture. I'll go and get a little bit of gold. And if somebody came up to you and said, you know, somebody needs to get up on the roof and clean out the gutters, you'd say, "Oh, no, no, I might fall and hurt myself, and that would delay me starting to work for Mr. Trump. I've got important work to do, billions of dollars at stake. Don't ask me to do some kind of lowly service. Don't ask me to condescend to empty the gutters." And yet here our Lord Jesus, knowing that He's a complete master of the situation, knowing that He has total control over the events that are now unfolding, our Lord Jesus lays aside His garments and girds Himself with a towel like the lowest slave and pours water into a basin and gets down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Quite a contrast to how the disciples had been feeling, because on their way up to Jerusalem, the chief topic of conversation was who's going to be the greatest. It was sort of like Judean Idol in year one or something, I don't know. They were all saying, "Well, you know, in the kingdom, I'm the most capable. I ought to have the top position. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom." And there were John and James leaving nothing to chance, leaving it to the dear old matriarch of the family, to dear Mama, to go and put their resume in with the Lord Jesus, that the two of them could sit on His right hand and His left in the kingdom. And they were so busy talking about who was going to be the greatest, in spite of the fact that a few times the Lord stopped them and said, "Now listen, the operative principle in My kingdom is humility, and the way up is to go down. He that is going to be great, let him be servant of all." The Lord Jesus said, "I am among you as one that serves." The Lord Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. But they were so busy thinking about who was going to be the greatest that they got there and engaged in this activities at table without having done the very most basic introductory aspect of common decency and politeness of washing the feet. Because usually if you own slaves, it was the most humble slave that did it. And if you didn't own slaves, you pick the youngest guy or the least important guy in the group, and he gets to do it. It's the person least esteemed that does this job. But here the one who ought to be greatest esteemed gets down and begins to wash their feet. And you hear the incredulity in Peter's voice. And it's very emphatic with the pronouns in the Greek. Lord, are you washing my feet? Are you washing my feet? You, the great one? You're going to get down and wash my feet? No, this cannot be. And the Lord says, Peter, you don't know what I'm doing, but you'll know afterwards. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, in that case, Lord, give me a whole bath. Wash all of me, not just my feet, but my head and my hands also. And the Lord Jesus says, no, he that is bathed already only needs to wash his feet. That's how it is, you know. We go out, we have a shower, we may be coming along to the meeting. After that, hopefully you shower or bathe sometime prior to the meeting. And you come along to the meeting, and you come in, and you realize as you're walking through the door, oh, I've stepped in a mud puddle outside. Well, you know, wearing your Ferragamo shoes or whatever you have on, you know, your feet are pretty well protected. You can maybe just wipe your shoes off. In those days, wearing sandals and whatnot, walking around all over Judea, their feet were inclined to get grimy. So, having come out of their house fully bathed, you can see the picture as they're walking along. It's their feet only that get dirty. And being as they reclined at table in those days, they sat on low cushions and kind of rested apparently on their left arm and ate with their right out of a common dish. You wouldn't want to look over there and see Simon Peter's grubby feet. That would be something that would incline you to lose your appetite. Now the Lord Jesus said, there's an important lesson at stake here. One washing, but then continual washing of the feet. And that's what 1 John chapter 1 talks about, doesn't it? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So we want you to have fellowship. We want you to enter in and share in this thing that we're offering. This is the message, verse 5, which we've heard from Him, and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here's what the believer does. If the Christian life is about, as I started saying, a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to be a holy people. If we are going to have communion, to have a relationship with the living God, He is a holy God who dwells, 1 Timothy tells us, in light unapproachable. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, says John. If we're going to have a relationship with Him, something has to be done to remove the sin. And thanks be to God, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, it says here in the passage we've just read. But then, you know, having been cleansed of sin, having been born again, having our sins removed from us, then, you know, we don't have to be saved very long until we realize that there's still the battle between flesh and spirit. And we still have the capacity as believers to sin against God. What happens then? Having trusted in Christ for my salvation and having all of my sins past removed from me, am I now to be disqualified? Am I to be lost? John says no, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The picture the Lord Jesus wanted them to grasp was, yes, you've been washed all over, you've been cleansed. All of you except one, because I know who's going to betray me. But having been cleansed, There's still the daily defilement that comes from walking in a sinful world. And you need to come and have your feet washed. And as part of that great work, God calls us as brothers and sisters to share in that feet washing process. It's a beautiful picture of humility and a beautiful picture of service one for another. That's true. But the Bible is quite clear that if we see our brother sinning, we are to go and try and turn them from that. If our brother has sinned against us, we are to go and try and bring them to repentance, to go and confront them with that, present them with the truth. And if we realize we've sinned against someone else, we are to go and make that right with them. It's so important that we even need to postpone worship, Matthew chapter 5 says, to first go and make it right with our brother. The Lord was laying down a very important first criterion as He was about to leave this world for their service. If they were going to serve the Lord Jesus, if they were going to go on and do this work in His absence, they needed to be holy vessels. Those are the people the Lord Jesus uses. And brothers and sisters, the secret to our effectiveness is going to be as we spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus and let Him outfit us for service. Let Him cleanse us from the defilement of this world and use us and teach us. Well, we'll learn more of what He teaches tomorrow, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy holy word. We're thankful for the Son of God who loves us and gave Himself for us. And the One who still loves us to the fullest extent possible. Father, we praise Thee for such love and thank Thee for what a God Thou art. We would pray for the refreshments we're about to have. Lord, we receive them with much gratitude because we realize many in this world would consider the things we're about to have as a snack, as being a meal. And there are people in this world and even believers that only eat 4 or 5 times a week. And yet we live in a land of such bounty and we've been prospered so much. Lord, help us to be thankful. Keep us from growing proud. Help us to use what we've been given for Thy glory. And as we abound even, to do so unto the glory of God. We thank Thee for the hands that have prepared it. We thank Thee for this place. We thank Thee for the assembly that gathers here. We just pray that the Word of God would edify them this weekend and glorify Thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.